And also, many of you who are here, of course, are already observing many of these principles. It's interesting that most folks who need to understand the kind of things that we're going to be teaching this morning are also the kind of folks that are not real seriously committed to coming to Sunday school. Okay? But there's a verse of Scripture that I want you to be reminded of here as we learn these things together. Romans 15:14 says this. Romans 15:14. Paul speaking, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now, did you hear what that said? Paul said to these Roman Christians, "I am persuaded." Same word he uses when he speaks of his confidence of salvation and of God's fulfilling his commitment to Paul in salvation. "I am persuaded, I am convinced by the evidence of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of good things, filled with all knowledge." Therefore, having the capacity to understand innately through intuitive knowledge and to have experiential expression of that knowledge, that you are able to admonish one another. J. Adams has written a book called Competent to Counsel. Now, although J. Adams and I would not agree on several points of theology, he has some good points in that book and some helpful comments. He bases the title of his book, Competent to Counsel, on a phrase from this verse, where it says, able to admonish, having the ability or the capacity or the qualification to appeal to each other on the basis of scriptural truth to bring each other into an obedience of that scriptural truth, is basically what that means. And so he translates it, competent to counsel. Every Christian is competent to counsel other Christians if they will use the Bible to do so. Now, the reason that I wanted you to remember that verse is for this reason, is this. I can't be everywhere at once. Some of you are surprised to hear that. Okay? Nor can the other pastors, nor deacons, or other leaders that we spend our time with teaching principles. However, you people will come into contact with others repeatedly. You need to know how to deal with problems in the lives of your fellow Christians to that degree that you can bring them back to a submission to the will of God. Now, you cannot always, I can't either, always bring a person to a complete understanding and a mature response to the particular problem that he's having. From time to time, I'll have to deal with problems, and I just don't know what to do. I'll have to call somebody else and get some counsel from them, or refer somebody to a person with more experience or with specialized training in a given area. You may have to do the same. But you ought to have the ability as a Spirit-filled Christian to influence any other Spirit-filled Christian to get right with God. You see what I'm saying? Now, there will be times in your Christian experience where you're going to be in conference or in communication or just having a conversation with another believer, either from this church or from some other place, and you're going to learn something about them that's going to show you they have a problem in their life, in their relationship with the Lord. Now, what are you going to do? Well, I just don't think it's good enough to come and, you know, a week later in Sunday school say, pray for brother so-and-so. That's not good enough. I mean, if you saw a fella in a car wreck alongside the road, would you wait a week later and then call the state police and say I saw a fella in a car wreck here a week ago, might swing by there next time you're in the area and see if he's all right? That's not going to get the job done. I mean, when you see a fella that's in trouble, when's the time to help him? Right now. Therefore, you better be ready when you see him to help him. You better become able to admonish him. Now, I want to teach you this morning how to admonish people and how to respond to people that have one of the most common problems of all. And we may not get done this morning. If we don't, we'll come back to it later. I'm thinking about maybe even preaching a series of messages on this. How to help somebody with a critical spirit. And how to keep from having a critical spirit. Okay? Now, did you know that if you're not careful, you can become infected by a critical spirit without ever, you know, expressing criticism yourself? There are two little things that I give out regularly to people that that I want to learn more about this. Rich Oakley gave me a little book last year called Practical Criticism by a fellow named John Alexander. It's printed by InterVarsity Press. And again, don't believe everything that you read that's printed by InterVarsity Press, but there are some good things that are being printed by that group, some very good things. One of them is this little book called Practical Criticism. It says, Giving and Taking It, at the bottom as a subtitle. Excellent little paper. And we preached on this a little over a year, maybe a year and a half ago, about how to give and take practical criticism to help other people without causing problems in your relationship. Another thing that I give out regularly and share with people is a little, it's several pages of material, and I can't give you copies of this. I haven't gotten permission to copy it yet, but it's some Gothard material called The Defilement of Listening to an Evil Report. And some of you here have seen that material and have heard it. But did you know that you can become defiled even by listening to an evil report? What is an evil report? Well, an evil report is an unnecessary, untrue, or unauthorized transmission of information. Untrue, unnecessary, or unauthorized information that's coming from one person to another. It doesn't necessarily have to be untrue. It can just be unauthorized. It may be has told you not to say it, but it isn't true, you see. So it's either untrue, unnecessary, or unauthorized information that's given from one person to another. And did you know that it's just like a communicable disease, that there are several stages that you go through when you're listening to an evil report? There's the exposure stage, and then there's the infection stage, the contamination stage, the infection stage, and then the degenerative stage where you get the disease yourself and go out and contaminate other people, you see. And listening to an evil report is just like catching a communicable disease. You know, when you hear something that someone else is telling you, if you don't deal with it properly and immediately, it'll affect you and it'll affect the way that you think. Now, I don't believe that we ought to be falsely pious in our response with people, but I do believe that we should have a godliness and a righteousness about us that will cause others to be uncomfortable in their expression of evil reports near us. Several years ago, I was in a man's office, and somehow the conversation had gotten a bit too casual, and the next thing you know, this brother said to me, well, did you hear about brother? And then he named his name. And it was a pastor that we both knew. And I said, well, no, I didn't. And I should have said, if I don't have a need to know it, maybe you shouldn't tell me, but I didn't stop him. He said, well, I understand his wife left him. And then I thought, well, now what am I going to do? And I said, are you sure that you have accurate information here? Have you talked to this brother? And I tried to respond to him properly. Well, to get to the crux of the matter, here's how we dealt with it. I called the pastor and told him what I'd heard and where I'd heard it immediately. And I said, I just thought that you might want to get involved in this thing since your reputation is at stake here. And so he immediately called that other fella, and within a half an hour of the event, I got a call back saying, oh, brother, I need your forgiveness. I'm really sorry. And to my knowledge, that particular individual has never shared another piece of gossip with me, you see. And you have to deal with things like that because those things can become evil reports. I don't want that piece of information which he gave me, which was not true, by the way, affecting my attitude about that other brother, you see. We can develop bad attitudes which are impossible to overcome if we listen to evil reports, whether we ever share them with other people or not. And so this is an important problem. It's a continuing problem, and all of us have to be careful about it. I want to give you a little bit of the groundwork of how this happens so that we can know how to deal with it. Now, remember, we're teaching some things here that you won't necessarily use when you're admonishing others. I'm helping you to understand it, okay? When you go to the doctor may or may not repeat for you everything he learned in med school about your disease. He may just give you the cure for it, and that'll be the end of it, okay? So if you understand this disease, then you can help folks get cured, but you don't necessarily have to take them through medical school in order to teach in order to cure them, okay? You don't have to teach them all these things, but I want you to understand it so that you can understand what's happening and avoid getting the contamination yourself. There are three things we want to talk about. The first thing we want to see is the relationship of your goals to your structure in life and your discipline within that structure. Now, that's important. You say, what in the world does that have to do with an evil report and with criticizing others? It's very important. Your goals and the relationship of your goals to your structure or your rules, okay, and your discipline within those rules. The second thing I want to talk to you about is the relationship of the inner man to the influence that you have on others. The relationship of your inner man to your influence on other people. And the third thing I want to talk to you about is the relationship of your own personal sense of security to your communication. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you a quick review or quick overview of these things this morning. Right? For those of you who don't know what we're talking about, we had a fellowship time here at which a certain number of degenerate individuals took great delight in making sport of my habit of using the word overview. And so, there's a verse of scripture about them in the last part of chapter 1 of Titus. But about you can read that another time. But at any rate, we're glad to have. Anyway, I'm tempted to quote it. But no, we had a lot of fun that night. So let's see here. I'm not going to give you a comprehensive discussion of these things. We'll go into them again. Let's talk about goals. Jot some things down about this. How do your goals relate to your structure, which relates to your discipline? Now, what is discipline? You tell me. If a person is a disciplined person, what is he in essence? Give me another word that sounds almost like discipline. He's a disciple of that thing which he is disciplining himself to become or to subscribe to. A disciple is one who is disciplining himself to follow a certain teaching, right? A disciple is a disciplined one. Now, if you're going to discipline yourself, you're going to do that within a certain structure. You're going to make yourself or cause yourself to subscribe to the rules, regulations, limitations, etc., of your structure. Now, where do you get your structure? You tell me. Beg your pardon? That's where you ought to get it. Where do you get yours? From your heart? Okay. What determines the structure with which you discipline yourself? Beg your pardon? Your goals. Your goals determine your structure, which determines your discipline. In other words, we're talking about the same old thing we've discussed so many times. Your goals are your why. Your structure and your discipline is your how. You see? Now, if we can learn why, we can learn how. A number of people asked me when they referred to the banquet last night and questioning us about it, they said, well, now, are they going to tell us how we're going to do all this and how all this works? And I said, no, not really. The main thing that we're going to talk about at the banquet is why. Because once we can learn why, we will discern how. If you drive home today and your house is on fire, and your valuables in there, and maybe one of your family members is in there, you may never have been trained to be a firefighter. You may not know how to put the fire out or how to rescue your family. But innately, because of your love, you know why you need to do something. And you will become very creative, won't you? Now, we're made in the Lord's image, and he is the creator. Therefore, we have a certain creativity about us. Once we learn why, we can become creative, you see, to discover ways of doing things. Haven't you been determined to do a thing? You didn't know how to do it, but you knew you had to do it. And you found out how to do it. I think I used the illustration here real recently that a pastor shared with me one time about the dog that was in the tree. You know, the lady called the fire department and said, my dog's in the tree. Sorry, ma'am, dogs don't climb trees. She said, you don't understand. This one had to, you see. And so if you have to, you're going to find out how. Haven't you done things that you didn't think you could do because you had to? I read Merrill Womack's book after my wife got burned about... what's the name of that book? Tested by Fire or something like that? Is that it? It's about a fellow who's a singer, and he has a ministry of recording and things like that, and he was burned in a fire. Well, when he was there trapped in that burning cockpit in that crash plane, he reached over with his hand and ripped the seatbelt off because he couldn't find the buckle. He just took the seatbelt. Now, you know what that stuff's made out of. Now, you go out to your car this afternoon and try to rip one of those things. I can't do it. You could if you had to. He did, you see? In other words, you'll find out how once you know why. But you'll never know how until the why is the right kind of why. You won't have the right kind of structure and the right kind of discipline within that structure unless you have the right kind of goals. Now, a few weeks ago in the Faith Builders class, we talked about the fact that we have honest goals and obvious goals, and then we have some hidden goals that we don't want to talk about. Remember the illustration of the fellow playing tennis? Here's a guy that's a tennis player. Boy, he thinks he's good, and he may be good. And if you were to go up and ask him, what is your goal in this tennis match coming up? He would say to you, to win. All right? But halfway through the game, the other fellow gives him a high lob. He's tempted to go and throw the ball down the other guy's throat with his racket, and so he runs up to it real fast, slams the ball into the net, loses the point, and the game. Now you go up and say, what happened? He said, well, I just don't know. I did my best. I tried hard. What's he doing? He's fooling himself. His goal was to win the game, so he said, and so he thought. But he had another goal which he wouldn't admit to himself, which was to look good. You see? And that goal of looking good got in the way of his goal of winning because it was a hidden goal. Now, we have some hidden goals that we don't want to admit that get in the way of our real goals. You see? We have a goal of saying, well, you know, here's our obvious outward goal. I want to do the will of God with my life. I want to serve the Lord. And what are some obvious goals? You tell me. Let's name some of them. What are some goals that you have that are outward, obvious goals that you're striving for? Tell me. Graduate. All right. That's an honest answer. All right. What are some other goals? Come on. Do you have any? A good testimony. All right. Where you work. All right. Yes, sir. Read the Bible through once a year. Financially secure. Yeah, good. We're looking for a good Christian way of saying rich. Okay? All right. all right. Let's see. Somebody else. Yes, sir. Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Amen. That's a good goal. All right. What's another one? Yes. Raise your children for the Lord. Another goal. You have any other goals? Win soul. Be a soul winner. Yes. All right. Get to the mission field with minimum time on deputation. What are some other goals? All right. Taking those lessons that you've learned the hard way and making a good testimony out of them. Responding right to the difficulties of life. Excellent goal. Excellent goal. Amen. Okay. Having a more concern for others than you do for covering those things in your own life. All right. Other goals. Well, that's a bunch. Now, those are good goals. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anybody here, first off, is there anybody here that does not have any goals? Now, I asked it that way on purpose. Because if I'd said, is there anybody here that has definite goals, some of you would not have raised your hands. Therefore, you do have some goals, don't you? Now, let's just get real honest with each other. Let's show our hands. Is there anybody here who has goals that you're being frustrated in those goals and you're not always reaching those goals, or those goals are not becoming realities to you like you thought they would, and those goals look a little more elusive now than they used to? Okay. What's the problem? It could be that there are some other goals that are getting in the way. Now, I don't know this for sure, and I don't know what your particular situation is. However, we have some other goals. Let's take that goal, say, of having a good testimony. We want to have a good testimony at work, but we combine with that a little carnality and say, and we use that goal often to justify, you know, I really don't want to be preaching too much to these guys because I don't want to be offensive. I do want to be their friends. We have this goal of wanting to be accepted and liked by our coworkers, saved or lost. In other words, we want the acceptance and the respect and appreciation of our lost friends. Now, what we say in church is, I want to have a good testimony. I want to have a right influence on my fellow workers. But in our hearts, what we know part of that means is, I want to be liked by my unsaved friends. Now, will a desire to be liked by your unsaved friends get in the way of having a good testimony, you think? Huh? Will it? You better know it will. What's a good testimony? If you have a good testimony, you may not be liked. You'll be respected, but you may not be liked, you see. You may not have a lot of friends. They may laugh about you at times, but when they have a problem, they'll come to you, you see. Now look, that goal will get in the way of the other goal. Now, I think sometimes, you know, just like we were jokingly saying a minute ago, you know, we're looking for a Christian way to say rich. I think a lot of times we try to find a Christian way to talk about our carnal goals, you see. We say, I want to be a soul winner. Do we really want to be a soul winner, or do we just want somebody else to get saved? I'd like for somebody else to win a lot of souls. In other words, it won't bother me if other people get saved. However, I'm not real sure that I want to give my life to seeing to it that that happens. Huh? Let's get honest about it. We have these hidden goals that get in the way of our real goals. Now, what does all that have to do with criticism and things like that? Well, the problem is we don't really know ourselves if we go around talking with false piety about what our goals are. You see? What does the Bible say in James chapter 1 and verse 8? Turn there and let's look at that verse. James chapter 1. Verse 8. You got it? When you got it, look up here. All right, let's read that verse out loud together. James 1, 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man. In other words, if we have some spiritual goals and we have these other carnal goals that we won't admit, we're going to be double-minded. And therefore, we're going to be unstable. Now look, when we got saved, we got a new nature. But we did not get a new nature in place of the old nature. We got a new nature added to the old nature. Therefore, we have built into us the potential for double-mindedness. We bring with us those old goals from our old way of life. And we have new goals that are a new way of life. You say, wait a minute now. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Is that true in your life? Have all the old things passed away in your life? That doesn't mean immediately when you get saved that you don't no longer have the sin nature. That means that your loyalty and devotion to and living for the old things passes away. And now you live for new things. And you're a new creature. And you have a new citizenship and a new life and a new direction. But you still have the old nature, you see, until you're glorified. And so, we have the potential for double-mindedness. And we've got to be honest about that and recognize that there's a struggle within us. This is the teaching of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we've got to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit in order to prevent that double-mindedness. Therefore, we've got to be honest about our goals. So, goals determine the structure in which we discipline ourselves. That's a principle that you've got to understand. For example, if I were to say to you folks, what are you going to do this summer? Those of you who are out of school now, are you going to sleep in every morning and goof off? Or are you going to get up and do something for the Lord and maybe work another job and get your bill paid off or spend some time with your family and do all those kinds of things? Are you going to do that? What are you going to do? Some of you say, well, you know, my kids are out of school. Going to get them up early and teach them how to work and have fellowship with them. Teach my girls how to cook and my boys how to work and all that kind of thing. Are you going to do that or not? See, you're talking about a structure, but what are your goals, really? If you have this obvious goal of training your children for the Lord, but you have another goal of not wanting to go to too much trouble in the process, you see, that other goal is going to get in the way of your good goal. Now, be honest with yourself and make your choice between which of those goals that you're going to strive for. And then you will establish a structure. Now, you want to know what your goals really are? Hey, listen, you want to know what your goals really are? Take a look at the structure that you have erected to get you to those goals. I have a goal of being a soul winner. Do you go soul winning? If your structure does not take you soul winning, don't say you want to be a soul winner. You see? Well, that's my goal. No, it isn't. It's your wish. It's your desire to be known as a soul winner. It's not your desire to be one. Because if it was truly your goal to be a soul winner, your structure would be set up in such a way to take you to that goal. And then you would discipline yourself within that structure. You see? That's what we've said this other ways. If you want to know what you really believe, take a look at what you're doing. Because what you're doing is what you really believe. Right? You justify in your mind somehow everything that you do. Or everything that you don't do. And our choices affect our faith. I say again, if we deliberately do wrong or fail to do right, the process of thinking that must take place in order to do that is one of saying, God doesn't see me and God doesn't care. And if you say that over and over and over in your mind, eventually when you need him most, that's going to come back to you. And you will have destroyed your own faith, you see. And so we've got to grow by using the faith that we have and recognizing that the real goals are evidenced by the structure that we have in our lives. Now you take a good close look at your structure. What time you get up, what time you go to bed, how you eat, how you sleep, where you spend your money, who you talk to. How you take care of your property, the speed at which you drive, the way you talk to your family, all of those kinds of things are your structure. And those structures or those aspects of your structure you have erected deliberately, maybe not consciously, but deliberately in order to achieve what your goals really are. Now ask yourself, what are your what is your structure going to, or where is your structure going to take you? If you're on a road and you look on the map and see where that road is headed and you find out that's not where you want to go, what's the advice that you should have? Make up your mind whether you really want to go there or not, and then do what? Get on another road. You see? Pick your destination out, then get on the road that'll take you to that destination, and then discipline yourself to stay on it. But you've got to be honest about where you're going and where you think you ought to go by the will of God in order to find out what the right road is. Some people say, it really doesn't matter to me where I go or where I enjoy the ride. And I would suggest to you that there are an awful lot of people in this room this morning that have that very attitude. Oh my, what an awful thing to say, as long as we enjoy the ride. Too many fundamentalists come to fundamental churches because they believe what fundamentalists believe in the sense of intellectual knowledge, but they really don't feel responsible to live accordingly. Therefore, they come to fundamental church out of a sense or out of a desire for spiritual entertainment. I know people that have been backslidden for years and still have listened to Oliver Green on the radio. Why? Because they like sound, strong preaching. It entertains them. It satisfies their need. It's meeting no more of a need in their life than if they were listening to country and western music. You see? It's satisfying a sense. They have replaced carnal things with spiritual things, but they have no goal. They're just looking for a spiritual ride. You see? And so that kind of thing won't take us where we're supposed to be. The relationship of goals to our structure and discipline. Let's move quickly. What is the relationship of the inner man to our influence? Now, I've said this before also. I'll say again, the thing that you think about, you will do. The thing that you do, you will talk about. The thing that you talk about, those over whom you have influence will think about. What they think about, they will do. And what they do, they will talk about. And what they talk about, those over whom they have influence will think about. And what they think about, they will do. And what they do, they will talk about. So you think, you do, and you talk. And that's how you have influence. Therefore, if I have any influence over you, what are you going to do? Ultimately. What I think about. Whew. That's frightening, is it not? Are you thinking about anything that you don't want to do? I have some advice for you. Stop thinking about it. Stop thinking about it. Because if you think about it long enough, eventually you're going to do it. Here's a fella in a pressured situation. All of a sudden, something comes out of his mouth that embarrasses him. Where did that come from? Where did it come from? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That didn't just happen. It just got away from him. He's been suppressing it, controlling it. Listen. You can't control a wicked heart by suppression or repression. The only way to deal with a wicked heart is displacement. By taking that which is good and filling the heart with that which is good so that which is bad has no place of refuge. You see? The inner man deals with has a relationship to your influence. All of us reproduce after our kind. 11 times in the creation story, it says, after his kind. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17 speaks of this very thing. It says to us there, speaking about the false prophets and how we can know them and how we can recognize their influence. Matthew 7, 17 says, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. The book of Proverbs says a false witness will utter lies. You know what that means? It means that the fellow who has lies in his heart will have lies coming out of his mouth. Not that which comes or goes into the man defiles the man, but that which comes out of the man. You see, because that's what indicates what's really in the man. That's what really defiles him, you see. The inner man, that which is in the heart. That's what the Lord was teaching in chapter 5 of Matthew when he explained the law was not just an outward set of rules and regulations to be obeyed to gain favor with God. It was a revelation of the condition, the wickedness of man's heart. And so the inner man has influence on others because what we really are will be communicated to others. Now, when you are in a tense or threatening atmosphere, you will repress what you really are. Did you know that? In a tense or threatening atmosphere, at first, you will repress what you really are. For example, if a person, a carnal person, that's why carnal people don't come to Sunday school for the most part. That's why people who are fleshly and want to sleep in and are lazy and don't want to learn and grow and participate don't come to Sunday school. They don't come to Sunday night service. They don't come to Wednesday night service. They come occasionally to Sunday morning. They're sporadic. They are inconsistent. They're not participants. They are spectators in what's going on. Why? Because they are tense and threatened in this environment. They don't like it. Hey, if you're a spirit-filled Christian and you like to participate, like to give testimonies, like to sing loud, like to get involved in what's going on, and you rejoice when someone else rejoices, you weep when someone else weeps, you take part in what's going on, you're going to feel uncomfortable when you get around a worldly environment, aren't you? When you get around where there's some cussing or some drinking or something like that going on, you have an uneasy, uncomfortable, dissatisfied. You want to flee, get away. You want to have a righteous influence, but you feel like, boy, I don't belong here, right? That's the same way a person with sin in his heart feels in church. Did you know that? That's the same way a person who is harboring sin in his heart feels when he gets around spiritual Christians. Now, he will do one of two things. He will either repress his real nature and either fake it or not fake it, acting spiritual, or he will try to pull down that spiritual atmosphere to his own level of carnality so that he can be comfortable, because nobody wants to be in a tense and threatened environment. For example, the opposite is true. If a person represses what he really is and keeps his fruit inside of him in a threatening atmosphere, when he gets in a comfortable atmosphere, he'll let his fruit come out. Right? All right, now let's see how this works. Here you are in a doctor's office, okay? You ever been in a situation like this? Now, we're going to pay money to buy the services of this man who has trained to become personally involved with us. But we're in a tense atmosphere. Why? Because we're around a lot of strangers. We have nothing in common. We don't know these people. We don't know who they are. They don't know who we are. We don't know what they like or dislike. They don't know that about us either. But we do have something in common. We both do not like waiting for other people to do things for us. And we don't like having to pay to have things done for us. Everybody wants something for nothing, and they want it right now. Therefore, we have a common bond of criticism in that environment. Have you ever been sitting in a doctor's office, and all of a sudden, one person starts griping about how long they have to wait, and another person starts griping about how he's come in here before, and they prescribed all these medicines, and they did all these things, and they still didn't get well, and they really didn't care anyway, and the receptionist was snotty, and all this kind of thing, you know. And the next thing you know, they're griping about these very people that they came to pay to have them do something for them. Have you ever seen that? You go down to the power company, and you're going to pay your power bill, or down to the water company, pay your water bill, or down to the phone company, pay your phone bill, any kind of one of the places where you go, and you don't know these other people in line. You don't know who they are, what they are, or anything like that. Now, if we were filled with the Spirit, we do have something they need, a message. We're secure in our relationship with Christ. We give them that message. However, because we have fruit in us that is evil fruit because of our old nature, we want to make this situation as comfortable as possible. We do have something in common, which is we don't like to stand in line, and we don't like to pay the rates for whatever it is that we're buying, regardless of what the rates are. So what is the natural source of conversation? We don't hear too much anymore. Oh, it's a beautiful day. Oh, the lovely sunshine. We say, boy, I'll tell you what. We make a little joke about the power bill or the water bill or the phone bill, right? And the next thing you know, the conversation is going on as though there was some sort of deliberate conspiracy on the part of that entire company and all the stockholders and everybody that's associated with it for no other purpose than to assassinate you two individuals. You see what I'm saying? Why? Because you're trying to make that situation as comfortable as possible, and you're getting it comfortable, and then you're bringing that wicked fruit out. And when a person gets in a comfortable, unthreatening environment, that wicked fruit will come out, you see. Whereas if the person has good fruit, his good fruit will come out. If a person has wicked fruit, his wicked fruit will come out. When he gets in a comfortable environment. And so, when a person is in church or in fellowship with other Christians that are spirit-filled people, unless he has the joy of the Lord and is walking with the Lord, he'll be quiet, he'll be a spectator. He'll never give a testimony. He doesn't sing. He doesn't look at the hymn book and participate. He doesn't take notes and get involved. He sits back as a spectator, quiet, reserved, protective, guarding himself against the intrusion of what's going on in this group. And after a while, he'll have to leave that group to get away from that kind of pressure. And that's why people, double-minded people, are so unstable. They want the best of both worlds. They want the joy and security and acceptance that they found in the world, and they also want the sense of obedience and lack of guilt that comes when they hang around with Christian people, you see? People like that are ripe for becoming critics in the right kind of an atmosphere. All they need is to be placed in the right soil and a little bit of water and a little bit of sunshine, and they'll grow a weed. You see? Why? Because that's what they are. When they get in a situation where they're comfortable, what's in the heart is going to come out. That's why if you get three or four folks that are real quiet and reserved and hold back in a church situation, and you put them together in some kind of fellowship, over at somebody's house, or even in a Bible study concept, or something like that, the next thing you know, one person's going to bring up something about the pastor, or the associate pastor, or their wives, or their kids, or the song leader, or a Sunday school teacher, or brother this person, or sister that one. And the next thing you know, in order to gain acceptance from each other, they're going to start sharing this information as if to say, hey, this is a non-threatening environment. Now, they'll sugarcoat it with all kinds of pious talk. You see, about how, oh, we're just trying to get down to the root of this problem. Yes, brother, I've seen it too, and all this kind of thing. But what are they doing? Huh? They're both a couple of losers that feel like rejects that are trying to buy each other's affection by ripping somebody else to pieces. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Huh? Isn't that a shame? Now, see, the person that becomes a critic or allows himself to become a critic and have a critical spirit is really got a burden. I mean, has really got a problem. You know, there was a time in my life when somebody would criticize me, and you know, I was had some insecurities of my own, and whenever that happened, that threw me into a tailspin. The Lord is bringing me to a place, and I want the Lord to bring you to a place where you are secure enough in your relationship with the Lord that when somebody else starts griping about you, you can look beyond their griping to see that they're hurting and that they have a need. You see? In other words, you know, you may be militantly loyal to me. Bless your heart. And somebody may come and give you some sort of wicked statement about me or evil report about me. And they may tell you something about something I did or said or something like that. Maybe true. Maybe they show you my clay feet or something like that, okay? And how are you going to respond? Don't you talk about my preacher. You know? That's a real beautiful response. You know, I appreciate your loyalty, but you don't have to, you know, wipe out some hurting Christian defending me. You see what I'm saying? Now, in other words, I wonder sometimes if our own insecurities and our own lack of confidence causes us to overreact in those pressured situations. See? Help that person. Because anybody that criticizes, even if that criticism is true, they have a problem and they need your help. Therefore, approach that just like a doctor approaches a disease. Be careful. Keep yourself healthy so that you won't get the disease. And then do the best that them get to some place where they can get some help. We'll have to talk about this more in the days ahead. Our time's almost gone. Let me share with you this third thing real quick, the relationship of security and communication. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. The word communications there means companionship. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. That's what that says. If you hang around the wrong kind of people, the wrong kind of people will corrupt you. You don't throw a good apple in a barrel of rotten ones and make them all good apples. In the Old Testament, it was true. If the priest took that which was clean with unclean hands, that which was clean was defiled. The clean thing did not cleanse him, you see. If you pour something corrupt into something that is not corrupt, does the pure make the uncorrupt pure? Or does the impure make the pure impure? Corruption is stronger than purity, except when it comes to the blood of Christ, which is perfectly pure. So, evil companionships, evil communications between companions corrupt good manners. And when you get around and start talking about a bunch of things and gossiping and tearing down and being critical and allowing yourself to listen to that and participate in it without trying to help the other person, that's eventually going to tear you down and corrupt you. Okay? So, keep that in mind. our security should be in Christ. Now, I don't want to get too far off into psychological principles here, but if you are secure in Christ, you're going to have a certain amount of self-security also. A healthy self-image is what we call that. You know, there is a relationship between the old man and the new man. Did you know that? You have the same basic personality and character that you've had and have been developing all of your life. If a man has a personality trait, that personality trait will not change when he gets saved. If a man has a character flaw, that character flaw will not change just because that man gets saved. If a man is a thief, becoming a Christian gives him deliverance from the penalty of his being a thief, but it may not change his habits. He's going to have to do that through disciplining himself and yielding himself to the Holy Spirit. You see? His character doesn't immediately change just because he gets saved. He's got to work on his character. And did you know that if you have fought problems of rejection and had self-image problems and spent your whole life trying to buy the affection of others, I mean from the first grade when you shared your bubble gum or your candy bar with somebody else just so they would like you, all the way up to when you were an adult, criticizing someone else to get the person you were criticizing to agree with you, that whole gamut of activity means that there's something in your character that needs to be changed. And you'll never be secure as a person until you recognize that your security is in Christ. Jesus loves you. Jesus has saved you. He gives you the potential to be a new creature. He's put His Holy Spirit in you. And if you feel like a reject or a loser, it may be that you're still hanging on to some of that same old trash that you had in your life when you were an unsaved person. And you need to start working on that and focusing on what the Lord has given us. Fear, guilt, insecurity, rejection, all of those kinds of things cause us to be critical in our spirit. Why? Because criticism is just another way of expressing superiority. And superiority is always the false way of dealing with inferiority. You understand what I'm saying? If you feel inferior, if you feel like a loser, if you feel like a reject, if you feel that you have nothing to offer, nothing to say, one of the ways of dealing with that is by sugarcoating it and making yourself think of yourself as being superior. And that will always prepare you to have a critical heart and a critical spirit. Because the expression of superiority is not really one of confidently demonstrating by your life your superiority, but by trying to take everybody else and putting them beneath you. There's two ways to get on top. One of them is to succeed, and the other one is to make everybody else look like a worse failure than you are. You see? And that is what is at the heart of a critical spirit, right there. So, what do you do? First, get your own goals straightened out. Make sure that you want to live a godly life, and that you want to live for the Lord, and that you want to become like Christ. Christ-likeness should be the goal of every person in this room. Now, it might be a goal, but you may have some other goals that are getting in the way of that, and you need to be honest with yourself about it. Then recognize that the fruit of your life is going to be based on your heart condition. Make sure your heart's right with the Lord, because if you have a wicked heart and an evil heart and an undisciplined heart, that undisciplined, wicked fruit is going to come out when you get in a comfortable situation. And the comfortable situation is going to be when you get with another Christian that is already hurting with a critical problem himself or a problem of criticism, and it's going to come out of you too. Be strong enough to help the other person is what I'm saying. And then finally recognize that your personal hang-ups interfere often with your spiritual growth. But your spiritual growth, as you take the things of the Lord and displace all that corruption from the old way of life, will give you victory. Now, we've got to talk about this a whole lot more. We didn't have a whole lot of time for questions and answers and responses this morning, and our time is gone. You think about those things, and you talk about those notes that you have there, and you ask me questions if you need to know about it. We'll talk about it some more in the days ahead. Maybe we'll have a series of messages on this thing about accepting yourself as God has made you. But in the meantime, if you're given to a critical spirit, I have some advice for thee. Don't talk, okay? Just don't say anything if you have to gripe. If you have to tear down and be critical. Just, if you have the disease and you're not interested in finding the cure, oh, find yourself some sort of a leper colony and go join it, okay? But don't give your leprosy to everybody else, okay? But, hey, we want you to get well, if any of you here have this. I don't think we have too many people in this room this morning that have that problem. But you come into contact with others that do. Realize that what they're saying is an indication of a much bigger problem than anything that they're saying. Okay? And help them with a real problem. look beyond the gripe and see the heart that needs help. Let's pray. Stand.